Thank you. As you're being seated, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to take a look at verses 12 through the end of this chapter and into chapter 4 at verse 1 is where we will end. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, into chapter 4, verse 1. Let me read this for us this morning, if I may, please. Starting at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is the word of God. This week I was on the phone with a young man and he just asked me a very simple question in the midst of the turmoil, in the midst of the difficulty that was surrounding him and plagued by doubts and uncertainty. And his question to me was this: how do you walk forward as a Christian? And that's really, truly an important question. And in that moment, I turned his attention to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, where Paul very clearly instructs us and says this: I have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. But Christ now lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I think as Paul was penning that, you could very easily have connected that with what he tells the Philippians here in chapter 3, verses 12 through chapter 4, verse 1. Paul has just been instructing them, like we looked at last week, that knowing Jesus is the greatest assurance that we can have in this world, not only because knowing Jesus helps us to know where our salvation is from and how our salvation is secure, but knowing Jesus also directs us forward in the paths of life. And so the truth is, for the believer, the gospel is not just some simple ABCs of how you get to know God and get salvation and gain eternal life and you get that stamp and then off you are with your life. The gospel really is how we come to know God through Jesus and how we walk with God through Jesus all the way until we are taken home. And so there's a transition that's happening here at chapter 3, verse 12. It connects the warnings and the exhortation that we looked at last week of how the gospel and joy are connected together. And then he says this in verse 12, which is kind of the transition statement. In fact, some scholars look at last week being a warning to those who would start with Jesus and then do the Christian life in some law-oriented way, which we call the Judaizers. And then now in this passage, some scholars say he has in mind another equally insidious enemy of the cross, not just those who would start with Jesus and then try to complete the Christian life by the law, but those who would start with Jesus and say, it doesn't matter how you live. Live however way you want. It's called antinomianism, but grace covers everything and you can live however way you want and it's all okay. Both of those are equal enemies of the cross. It is important how you live, and it is important how we begin and how we keep going and how we finish, all with the gospel tying it together. And so Paul says here in verse 12, kind of this amazing statement, he says, not that I've already obtained this, that this, I think, being where we looked at last week, knowing Jesus fully and reaching the prize and attaining all of the perfections that come with him. I haven't obtained that. And I am not already perfect. I haven't arrived. I have not been made perfect. It is literally the tense in the Greek. You know, the tense is very important. The tense doesn't just tell us when things happen in Greek, but how they're happening. It's the kind of action that's going on in the Greek. But he says this, but I press on. Big plug word, big key word that if you've been in Christian circles for a long time, you've probably heard plenty of songs about pressing on and moving on and going on. But what does it mean? He says, I press on to make it my own. What is the it? And then notice what he says. There's no period there. And he says, the whole reason why I am energized and striving and moving and yearning, we'll see, and straining to make that my own and pressing forward is precisely because Jesus has made me his own. I'm moving and going in the Christian life and seeking to lay hold of that which is mine to make it my own precisely because Jesus has done that to me. He's made me his own. This idea of pressing on, it just means to eagerly seek after something. It's to put to flight in order to catch up with someone. Presumably, it could be actually with the idea of arresting them or detaining them. In fact, you know, this is Paul, who had a penchant for zeal before Christ. And what was his pressing on? He was trying to seize and arrest anybody who claimed Jesus as Lord and put them to death. Well, his zeal is equally now on the scene here as he is trying to lay a hold of not people who are to try to kill them, not to try to persecute the church, but now he is trying to lay hold of following after Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has, with the very similar kind of words, laid a hold of him, has arrested him. On the road to Damascus, as he saw and encountered the resurrected, risen Lord, he became a servant. He became enchained or bonded to Christ. And he was made Christ. And so because he is Christ's, because Jesus has made him his own, now his desire is to lay hold more and more and more of Jesus, to know him and this righteousness that we've been singing about that is not ours, but it's Christ given to us. And so the gospel reality is what keeps Paul going because Christ Jesus has made Paul his own. Paul continues to press forward. And that's what I want to look at today. Three key things to pressing on. And we're going to look at three words: follow, focus, and stand firm. Those who would press on and keep at it and stay at it. And to answer the question that was posed to me this week, how do you keep going in the Christian life? Here's three words: follow, focus, and stand firm. And I think all of them are wrapped in Christ and in the gospel. And notice how Paul just lays them out for us. First, follow. How do we follow? Well, we have a single-minded goal to life. We've got this one thing around which all of our life is going. I mean, Paul, he's got this rugged single-mindedness about him. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Take a look at verses 18, or 28 rather, to 30. Colossians chapter 1. I've showed this to you before. Sometimes we might say this is Paul's life verse. Notice what he says. Verse 28. Him, Christ, in you, the hope of glory, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This ongoing, this active pursuit of the Christian life. We want to present everyone mature in Christ. And then notice verse 29, for this I toil. This is the thing that I'm toiling toward. This is what I'm struggling after with all of his energy that he's powerfully working within me. Paul has this determinedness about him, this single-mindedness that everyone that he encounters, that he is surrounded by in the providence of God, that he's pointing them to Christ, that he's telling them about Christ, that he's sharing Christ, he's leading them to receive Christ and see the beauty of Christ, and then to mature in Christ. That's the single-mindedness. Now, why is it so gospel-oriented? Well, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and another kind of single-mindedness moment where Paul just erupts in this beautiful declaration of the gospel. Chapter 15, verse 1, notice what Paul says to the Corinthian church. He says, I want to remind you, brothers. I would be remiss not to remind you of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Salvation is a point that has happened, and it's an ongoing act that God is doing until he finally takes us to glory, whereby our salvation is complete and finished forever. And how is it that we're being saved? By the gospel. Don't leave it. Have a single-mindedness of it. And notice what he says. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Go back to that moment where it started, and is the abiding result of that moment still real? Is that your first love? Is that your rooted single-mindedness? Is that your hope before God? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed for you. And then he says this, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. There's that first importance, that this single-mindedness, this utter important thing, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died, some have fallen asleep. But there's this single-mindedness about the gospel in Paul's life. And you take both of these, and we see that Paul has this single-minded goal that we just heard him articulate. He said, listen, I have this incredible resume, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 3. And he goes on and he lays some of it out and he says, but you know what? All of that is nothing compared to this one thing, knowing Jesus. And knowing the righteousness that is mine from him doesn't come from the law. It's by faith. Go back again. Listen to last week. It's good to be reminded of these things. And then he says, I haven't attained to this. But then notice verse 13. Brothers, he just reiterates, I don't consider that I have made it my own. In other words, he hasn't arrived. He's got this single-minded goal, and he's not perfect. Paul struggled. Paul was in the same active pursuit of faith with eyes on Christ, knowing that he was being saved by the gospel. And he was being sanctified in an active, ongoing way, just like we are. And he says, I haven't arrived. Apparently, there may have been some in this Philippian church who said, I got Jesus. Yes, I do. I got Jesus. Don't know about you, but now I'm perfect. And I've arrived. And friends, that couldn't be anywhere further than the truth. A reminder of the story of Spurgeon. I know I've shared this story with you before. Spurgeon, who heard this brother preaching this doctrine of sinless perfectionism, that he had arrived. It's very common in the Keswick theology and the growing Methodism of his day. I've arrived, I'm perfect, was this brother was preaching. The next day at breakfast, Spurgeon said, well, we'll see. Let's see how perfect and arrived he is. He took this jug of milk and he walked over to this brother who had just preached. and he dumped it on his head. This guy just erupted and just was yelling, "What are you doing?" I mean, he said, "That's what I thought. You haven't arrived." And Paul is saying, "Look, I'm not there, but one thing I do." Notice this single-mindedness, this goal, this one thing about which I'm about. And there's two things that lead to the goal and this pursuit that he's about. Notice what it says. Forgetting behind, the what lies is kind of implied and it's provided for us. Forgetting what's behind, straining forward ahead. Now friends, if that was the only thing that we looked at today, that's something you could wrap your Christian life on. Forgetting what's behind, straining toward what's ahead. Now, this isn't the thing. This is the mindset that leads to his singular mindedness. But you know what the truth is? Let me just pause here. Forgetting what lies behind, he's not thinking about his days of sinfulness before Jesus. He might have that in mind, but I think what he's thinking of are the mercies and the blessings and the beauties of God's hand in his life yesterday and the day before and the day before. I'm forgetting what's behind. You're like, "Well, why would you ever want to forget that?" Well, here's why. Because God's word is very clear. His mercies are new every morning. We're not meant to live off of yesterday's blessings today. God, in his marvelous majesty, wants to show you deeper and greater, amazingly wonderful things about him today that you didn't know yesterday. And he says, I'm forgetting what lies behind. And this is just Lamentations 3:22. His mercies are new every morning. You remember when they were wandering in the wilderness? God fed his people every day. And what did he feed them with? What was it? Well, remember? Manna. What is it? Manna, which means what is it? What is this stuff? You remember what happened? They'd go out and they'd gather up some for today, and some people said, "This stuff is pretty good right now." After 40 years, they're, you know, maybe a little got tired of it. But I think I'm going to keep some for tomorrow. It didn't work well for them, did it? What happened when they went into yesterday's manna to eat it tomorrow? As they opened it, the stench of rottenness and maggots hit them. Now, how could something so wonderful be that? Because it was intended for yesterday. There was manna for today, today. That's what I think Paul is saying. Forgetting behind, straining, yearning, stretching forward. This is kind of the idea of the runner in the race. I mean, you are stretching and leaning forward to the end. He says, I press on to the goal, right? Verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. He's pressing. He's moving. There's this action here. And he's straining forward with this very specific goal in sight. The mark that he's got his eyes fixed on. This prize. This prize, by the way, which was the award that happened in the public games. You went out and you ran the race, and to the victor came the prize. And Paul is saying, I'm pressing on toward that. This upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, as I'm running through, I'm not distracted by all the sideline billboards around me. I'm going to the upward call, because one day, though for to me to live now is Christ, to die is what? He's already told us that in chapter 1. Now, It's important that we live. Why? Because his life now, which is for Christ, was for the benefit of the church around him. But which did he really prefer? He was kind of torn because he wanted to get home to be with his king, the prize of the upward call. But he realized it was necessary for him to stay because that was for his prize now to serve the king today. But he's straining and he's moving and he's moving forward. And he's got this singularly minded goal that one day when I close my eyes to this world, I'm going to open them to the immensely wonderful beauty of my King, who I will no longer see by faith, but I will see him by sight. And there I will be with him forever and ever. So he's straining forward. He's got this purpose in mind to life. And that's why he wants to present everyone mature in Christ, because that's where he's headed, and he's going to tell us in just a second, come on, let's go. Let's go. Let's strain forward. Forget behind, strain ahead to the prize. And then he just, verse 15 and 16, basically kind of pulls back and says, look, let those of us who are mature think this way. What does that mean? Well, true maturity is this. It's always pressing forward toward the goal. You're like, I thought it was, I know all the Bible better than everybody else. Well, might include that. But maturity is this. I've got a single-minded goal in life that I'm living toward. Christ. The prize. Well, I thought it was I won the prize for the streaks on YouVersion of days in the Word. I've got more than anybody else because it keeps track for me. And I thought that was maturity. It might include that. Probably will include that. But it's this. I'm pressing forward. And he says, if in anything you think otherwise, in other words, if that's not your picture of maturity, Paul says, God will get you there. Which is kind of, I love the humor of Paul on display here. You don't agree with me? That's okay. You've got your right to be wrong, but God will get you there. But this is maturity. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Literally, only whereunto we have arrived by the same, let us guide our steps. In other words, let's fix our steps forward to the prize and let the actions of our life show what our prize really is in this world. I don't know what your prize is. For some of you, it may be grandkids. It may be retirement. It may be promotion. It might be more kids. It might need to get married. And none of those are necessarily bad things. But remember, those are blessings from God along the way to the prize, which is to be with him and to know him and the resurrection power real forever. Follow this way with this single-minded goal in life. And then notice, secondly, focus. We got to get clear focus. But notice, interestingly, what Paul tells us to focus on. He says, stay focused on those who run well. Very interesting. Very interesting. Just like in 1 Corinthians 4, 16, chapter 11, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, 2 Thessalonians 2, or 3, 7, and 3, 9, Paul says in all of those places, like he says here, imitate me, presumably as I am imitating Christ. And so he says, focus your eyes on those who are running well. Notice what he says, verse 17. He says, brothers, that will include you too, sisters, it's brethren, join in imitating me. But men, let's mark the way. Let's provide a wonderful example. Join in imitating me. This is the common call. It's a word from which we get mime. You ever seen a mime? Anybody hate mimes? Or it's like the word, yeah, there's a hand. Mimic. You know, if you are an older sibling and you've got a younger sibling, you know what that means. You've probably mimicked your siblings at some point or another, at which point the younger one, make them stop, and then the older say, make them stop. I mean, there's, you know, the ongoing joy of mimicry, right? The mime. Who, as you walk by, he starts walking with you. And whatever you do, he does or she does. You wipe your brow. That's the picture here. Paul says, mimic me. Imitate me. Now, before you think, no, I only follow Jesus. I don't follow people. Remember, Paul said, look, if you're imitating me, then you're going to be imitating Christ because 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ, as I'm following after Christ. So in other words, keep in view those who are walking according to the example or the type that Paul has laid out for us. That's what he's saying here. I don't know what you're hoping people will imitate you now, but are they imitating this single-mindedness as you're straining and pressing and moving toward the goal of seeing the beauty of Jesus and being with him forever? Is that what you're asking people to mimic? Or is it something else? And listen, there's lots of good things that we can be about as a church. And in many years of doing church work, I can tell you, I have heard lots of stories of why people have left churches. I just wasn't getting this. Nobody was doing that. They didn't have this. They didn't have that. And you know what? Listen, I praise God for one day what we may become. But I can probably count on just a few fingers the number of people who have left a church saying this, you know what? I just don't find anybody that I can mimic who's following hard after Jesus Christ toward the goal. In fact, that's rarely even on the radar. There's nobody pointing me well toward Christ here. But notice the warning, why this is so important. Why we need to focus on those who run well. It's a very key word in verse 18, for. It's a little word, but it has a huge warning sign to us. Paul says, listen, imitate me and keep your eyes on those who are walking according to the example that you have in us, for here's a clear warning. Many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears. Now, he's not saying this in the sign of, ha-ha, I knew it was going to happen to them, or, man, they're going to get what's theirs. He is just weeping over these who were once presumably walking well or seemed to be walking well, but showed that their feet were not pointed in the right direction. They had the wrong goal. And he said, there were many, and I've told you about them, and I'm weeping over them now, and notice how they walk. As enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ, they had lots of stuff in their periphery and lots of stuff in their focus, but they had the wrong stuff that they were emphasizing. And by the way, that word enemies of the cross literally means they're haters of the cross of Jesus Christ. I suspect none of those people in that category would say, hate the cross. No, I love the cross. You start with the cross and then you use the cross to do the law of God and you get it out. Or, man, the cross is just amazing because now, because of that grace, we can do whatever we want. We're free. And friends, both of those are enemies of the cross. And they hate the cross. Notice the description he gives about them. Their end is what? What's it say? Destruction. One day they will stand before the God in judgment, whose wrath was poured out on the Son, but then he will come in judgment, and presumably he will say something according to these lines. Depart from me. I didn't know you. But what do you mean you didn't know me? I did this, and I did this, and I did this. Yes, but you were straining toward the wrong things. You were pressing on about the wrong stuff altogether. I never knew you. Depart from me. Yours is the way of destruction. Notice what else it says. Their God is what? Their belly. They think they're worshiping God, but they're not. They're worshiping their own appetites. In fact, the belly, by the way, often meant things like gluttony and wanton pleasure and probably a lot of sexuality mixed in with this. Which is why many people think he's got those who are antinomian in mind here. They think grace is great and it means now I can do whatever I want. I'm free to do whatever. No, if that's what you think, you're just serving your belly and your flesh, not following the Spirit, because the Spirit will not lead you in that way. And then notice their glory. It's their shame. Because they have minds set on what? Earthly things. I met a guy this week. We were about to have our care group, and we were getting ready, and we pulled all the cars in because we like to empty out the driveway so everybody can pull in, and Arnold backs up. He's always backing in, and it's good, and Robbie comes right next to him. But as I closed down the garage door, we heard this, shook the house. I'm like, oh man, I think I know what that was, because it was the garage door that I kind of heard shaking. And sure enough, I went out and the spring was just popped in two. I couldn't get it open, couldn't get it down. Our cars were stuck in there and we knew we had to do something quick. So we called the care group, went ahead and canceled it because we were able to find a guy who would come out and work on our garage door so that we could free our impounded cars. Well, he came. And he came with lots of good stuff coming off of his lips. Good guy, moral guy, all about, you know, we got to worship God and serve God. And if you didn't know better and you really didn't press in, as I always try to press in, is when we get into conversations like that, I want to press in, where are you really? Eventually it came clear. I was like, ah, okay, now this all makes sense. To which at this point in the conversation, when he shared what he shared, my conversation went a completely different direction. He said, yeah, I'm Muslim now. I'm like, ah, okay, no wonder you are so. And because his thing was, you know what? Muslim, Christianity, well, not those Jews, because, you know, they think bad about Jesus, but as long as you're good, that's all that matters. And I said, yeah, but there's this other little thing, that Jesus is God. Well, that's where we will never agree. I said, you're right, we won't. Yeah, but you know, in the Bible, he never says that he's God. And, I mean, he just starts pulling out all of the stuff that he doesn't say he's God, and he's not this, and the Bible never says it. And if you'll just take it literally, then it just serve God, and then everything is good. And I said, yeah, but you know what? Even if we did that, you can't have Allah and Christianity and Judaism all be right at the same time, because they're mutually exclusive from each other. Yeah, but why is that? Because of man's interpretation, da da da. I mean, just, and I wish I could tell you that he saw the beauty of the face, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit broke through, but it didn't. It didn't happen. But in that moment, it just reminded me, because he shared this. Yeah, I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up going to Christian schools all my life. And what did he do? He abandoned religion for another form of religion because he never encountered the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so now, even in his morality, he's walking as an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ. And his end will be destruction. And though he thinks he's doing right, he's serving his gut. And he's glorying in what is his shame, because his mind is set on earthly things. But notice what Paul says. Verse 20. And truthfully, in the ESV, it's not the best first word, but, and I understand what the ESV, what the group was trying to do, show a distinction between these who are enemies as opposed to us, but the truth is, it's another four. The NASB holds it for us. NIV doesn't, ESV doesn't. For there's some who walk this way, but for our citizenship, it's not in earthly things, but it's in heaven. In other words, we are people who are governed by a different place, not this one. I know many of you have probably voted already, but as you go in to vote, remember this. We're not people who are governed by Republicans or Democrats. We're people governed by glory, heaven. That's where our citizenship is. Let those agendas and things of importance be yours. Because this is still a part of the warning here. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from there, we're awaiting a Savior. In fact, my new friend, the garage door guy, said, he basically said, you're not waiting for that future thing to happen too, are you? I said, you better believe it, because that's where my hope is, because my King is coming for me. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He comes, notice what's going to happen. Verse 21, while we endure and while we wait and while we deny and look forward and enjoy, but yet not are deceived by the things of this world, we are awaiting our Savior. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. We're not perfect now, but you know what? One day we will be completed before God in Jesus Christ in a glorious body. How's it going to happen? By the same power that brought Him up out of the grave. He's not just a good man who taught great things, like my new friend says. He is the King of all kings, the God of very gods, very one with God and yet distinct from God and yet all of God, and He came up out of the grave, and He is the author of life. And He came up in a glorious body, and by the same power that enabled Him to subject all things to Himself, we will see Him face to face. So we wait. We wait with a different agenda and a different goal, because we are focusing on those who are focusing on Christ. And as they follow Christ, we follow their example and we follow Christ and we strain forward to the prize. To which Paul says, finally, this, stand firm. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, or so then, or as a result of all of this, as a result of following with the right goal and focusing on the right people, my brothers, just listen to this, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, just listen to the family and the fellowship and the yearning and the togetherness that the Spirit does and the gospel does, putting us together, my joy and my crown. Wait, I thought Jesus was the crown. What was the victor trophy? Well, as I run well and you follow me and others follow you, and that's the crown of the victor's wreath and garland that we take off and we lay at the feet of this King who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And he said, Paul is basically saying, as you're running well, my joy meter goes up. And as you get distracted, I am grieved and the tears flow because it looked like you were running well, but now I see you're not. And he says, but for us, he's envisioning something completely different. And how is it and why is it? And he says it, ready? Stand firm thus in the Lord. Take your stand. That stand, by the way, is a stationary thing. It's kind of a weird picture to put together, where he's just been saying, run and strain and lean forward, but yet stand firm. Don't move. It's kind of a weird mix of images. And yet what he's saying is this: in this realm, around the cross of Jesus Christ and Jesus himself, that's life. And that's real confidence. And that's where all of the promises of God are right for us here. Stand firm. And he doesn't just say stand firm and good luck. He says stand firm in the Lord. The Lord, what he says. This is the Great Commission, right? As you're going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what? We don't just baptize them and say, good luck. And teach them to obey everything that the Lord has commanded. That he sets the boundary now for life. That this area is where we are staying. We're saying, you know what? Right here is life. Anywhere else is destruction. Here, I am certain. Anywhere else, I've got no hope. Here in Christ is my hope, because he died for me and nobody else anywhere else could have done that. Here is my forgiveness and nothing else can do that for me. Here in Christ is my joy and my pleasure and my delight, and anywhere else might be okay. It might even be good, but it's not here, Christ. Stand firm. Stand firm. Focus on those who are following hard after the prize, who are not tempted by the billboards of this world and what this world has to offer, but those who have this singular focus and are pressing forward toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because here we find grace. Here we find the indelible impact of grace and how it leads us and it guides us all the way home. Is he your hope? Can you echo out and reverberate with Paul, for to me to live, Christ, to die, gain, because either way in my living or dying, my focus is Christ? Or are you trusting something else? Your knowledge of Scripture? I hope you have a profound knowledge of Scripture, but don't be confused. That's not salvation. It points you to the one who is salvation. Don't be confused. I hope that you serve God in a multitude of various different ways. But don't think that your service is salvation. Your service has to be informed by your salvation. Make sure you're saved first, then serve God. Are you looking for something else to be your hope before God? I would say repent and turn to Christ and see that he alone is salvation. Our life and our all. And then if you are his, follow. Get your eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith and follow hard after him. And not just him, but focus in on those who have run well and follow them as they followed Christ. And don't be moved. Stand firm in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope that is ours because of the life that has been given to us in Christ. And Father, I praise you that there are many in this room who would say that their confession is indeed they have turned to you. God, thank you for this reminder today to just take another look at our own lives to see, what are we running toward and what are we running for, and how are we attempting to do the Christian life? And Father, remind us that tomorrow we're going to need another word from you. We're not going to be able to be sustained all week by what we've been done here. We're pointed and we're directed, but Father, this week, would you help us to see in your word the beauties of your promises upon which we can stand, that we have in Christ. And Father, help us to see that we're going to need probably the exact same message tomorrow and the next day, because the world is pressing in and And in every way, our eyes are being tempted to be drawn off of you. But Father, your Son completed this race for us. And your Son made it possible for us to know your grace by faith. And because of what he did for us, we can know that we can have our lives directed and calibrated toward the right goal. And so, Father, we praise you for this upward call that is ours in Christ Jesus. God, move and use us so that others might know this same thing and position us to declare this message of great hope and wonderful love that you have poured out for us in Christ Jesus. Father, we praise you. And we thank you for how you're going to use this in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's sing.